We're in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, the last half or so of the chapter. If you've got an outline, you're going to notice, first of all, that it's got two full pages. That's a sign. On the first page, you see I've entitled the sermon, Promises Born from Love. I've got 12 statements there that are a review of the truths that we have learned from the first four chapters. I'm not going to go through all of those except the last four that were not on a couple weeks ago, weren't on that review. So let's review those last four. This will be number 9. The statement is this, a double imputation. Double imputation, we mean by that, it's a theological term that means my sins imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to me. That's what we mean by double imputation. Number 9 says double imputation allows God to both exact justice against sinners, my sin imputed to Christ, and to justify the righteous, Christ's righteousness imputed to me. Number 10, double imputation is accomplished by Christ's perfect righteousness, that's imputed to me, and his sinless sacrifice for my sins are imputed to him. We talked about number 11, biblical faith has three ingredients. And you need to remember this because this word faith and believe, you remember we said these are the same Greek word, faith and believe. Believe is usually the verb form. Faith is usually a noun. But it's the same word, and it's a word that is watered down in our usage of that word. But biblical faith, and really any true faith, involves three things. It involves the facts, it involves an intellectual understanding of the facts, and then it involves a submission to the implications or the demands of those facts. And then number 12, the imputation of Christ's righteousness does not come to the believer because of any deeds he has done, any deeds that he is doing, or any deeds that he ever will do. Now this is the point that John Sermon made last week. And the illustration that Paul used to illustrate that was Abraham. When he said, when was it imputed to Abraham? Not after he was circumcised, but before. Not after he became loved by God, but before. Or not before, I should say, not after he loved God, but before. All right, so those are where we have come to in the first four and a half chapters, or three and a half chapters of the book of Romans. Now, to begin with, if you turn on the back page of your outline, we're going to run through the life of Abraham and show you God's interactions with Abraham. Now, this is going to be a little bit, I shouldn't use not the word complex, but you have to pay attention a little bit. You see, I've got two sets of years. And these years are years, if you count the genealogies in the Old Testament, these are years from creation. So when this says 1876, that wasn't when Rutherford B. Hayes was president. It was 1876 years after creation, according to the genealogies. You see, I've got one set that kind of ends with this first scenario, and then you see another set that's the second scenario. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because there is a, quote, discrepancy or something hard to put together in the scriptures along these lines. And I want us to not run from it, but to look at it. And you'll see the difference is, if you look down through there, is where Terah, who is Abraham's father, where he dies in this sequence. In the top sequence, you see that Terah dies. In both cases, it's 2081. But you see Terah dies after Ishmael is born, and after Isaac is born, and after Abraham leaves Haran. That's one scenario, and we'll see how we come up with that. The second scenario is the only thing different. You see that when Terah dies, that's moved up prior to when Abraham leaves Haran. Terah dies, then Abraham leaves Haran. Now that is by far the most prominent perspective that people look at it, and it may be the only one I know, but there is an issue. So turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to run through this. Terah is born in Genesis chapter 11. You'll see some genealogies. And it gets down to verse 24 of chapter 11, and you see a man named Nahor, who is Terah's father. And then he has Terah. It goes on. Then verse 26 says, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So, looking at that verse, how would you think Terah was when Abraham was born? 70. Appears, okay? And then it goes on. Now these verses, 26 through 31, are just a brief synopsis of Terah's life. And the reason they're very brief is because Terah is not the character that the writer of Genesis wants to get to. The real focus is going to be on Abram. But he's just giving us a little background of Abram's background, who his dad was, and so forth. And you see in verse 31, it says, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, his son Abram's wife. They went out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there. So who does this verse, it appear like, that is initiating this move from the Ur of the Chaldees to Haran? Looks like Terah is. Terah took his son Abram. Terah took his folks and went. Now that's not necessarily a hard, foolproof statement. Because even if it had been Abraham's idea, sometimes the narrative would be given because Terah was the patriarch of the family. So it would give us that move as if Terah was the leadership of it, or Terah was okay with it, or Terah approved it, or whatever the case may be. Then it comes to the verse 32, so the days of Terah were 205 years, and he died. So you got four or five verses that tell us a brief history of Terah, and again, the reason it's brief is because Terah is really not the person we're talking about. We're going to talk about Abraham. So, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, past tense, as if this is something that happened earlier. And here we see another common usage of historical narrative in Hebrew text. The writer gives us an overview of Terah's life in five verses, and then he stops and backs up in Terah's life and starts telling us something that happened, the details of something that happened along the way. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 12, verse 1. God had said in the past to Abram, here's what he said, get out of your country and go on. We're going to come back to those verses after a little bit. Begin to verse 4, so Abram departed. God said, leave your country. So verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now then, if Terah was 70 years old when Abram was born, chapter 11, verse 26, and he is 75 years old when Abram leaves Haran, then how old was Terah when Abram left Haran? 70 plus 75, 145, right? But the last verse of chapter 11 says, so the days of Terah were 205. So that leads us to believe that when Abram left Haran, Terah was still alive. In fact, he was alive 60 more years. So when Abram leaves Haran, you're led to believe that Terah stayed there. Terah did not go with him. In fact, he lived another 60 years. We hear no more out of Terah, but we know because of, tells us when he died, that he died 60 years later. Now you can go on down through there and see that indeed Terah dies after Ishmael is born. Terah dies after Isaac is born. But he's just not there. He's back in Haran, and Abraham is with Isaac and Ishmael and all his family in Canaan. Now that would be okay. Be no problem with that. And that view is based on the strength of these numbers and adding and subtracting the years. That'd be okay if it wasn't for a verse in Acts. So flip over to Acts chapter 7. And we're going to look at a verse there. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. Acts chapter 7 is in the early church. Stephen has been preaching and stirring up, he hasn't been stirring up trouble, but the religious leaders were troubled by his preaching, and they get him before them, and they're quizzing Stephen and asking him about why he's causing so much trouble. Chapter 7, Stephen begins his reply, and his reply is about 50 verses long. We're only going to look at 2 through 4. Verse 1, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen says, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." So we glean one little tidbit of information there, that God appeared to Abraham not initially in Haran, but before he went to Haran when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 3, God said to him, "Get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." Verse 4, then, a chronologically used word, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So that leads us to believe that Abram didn't leave Haran until his father, Terah, died. Is that correct? Everybody see that? Okay, but it doesn't sound like that from the years back over there. So how are we going to reconcile those things? Okay, if you're going to take that first view, that first perspective there, then we've got to explain this verse in some way. And I don't know how to do that. Okay, I can't figure out a way that's not verbal gymnastics to change this around to say that. And I'm not very good at gymnastics. All right? So, let's look at the other possibility. The other possibility is that when Terah dies when he's 205 years old, and at that point his son is 75, 205 minus 75 is 130. That would give us the idea that Terah was 130 years old when he had Abraham, when Abraham was born. However, that doesn't sound right with Genesis 11, 26, does it? So, what are we going to do? All right, here I believe is a possible solution. The verse in Genesis 11, 26 is a general statement. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. If he was 70 when he begot Abram, he also was 70 when he begot Nahor and 70 when he begot Haran. Right? We're going to look at it consistently. So are those three guys triplets? Possibly. Maybe. But I doubt it. All right? I think that what the statement is saying is this, that Terah was 70 years old before he had any kids. And then he had three sons. He had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Sometimes, in fact, maybe most of the time, when the Bible gives us a list of someone's children, it does from oldest to youngest, but not always. Sometimes it will be want to emphasize one particular child, and it will put that child first. And that's what we see here. We definitely know that the issue is, he's going to talk about Abraham, so Abram is listed first. Now, what that would mean is that Terah began having children when he was 70 years old, and for 60 years, he had maybe just the three that's mentioned, maybe more, but 60 years later at 130 is when Abraham was born. Okay, everybody follow that. That is, these are not contradictions. We just have incomplete information that we have to try to put things together. So, we're going to be looking at the second scenario. Now, the appearances of God to Abraham is what we're really interested in. And there would be no different no matter how which way you looked at it. The first time that we see that God appears to Abraham, or at least the record of it, is in Genesis chapter 12 in verses 1 to 3, where he reiterates something he had said to Abraham earlier, and we know that that was when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. There's one other little bit of information that it's interesting to know, that by this time, Abraham and Sarah apparently know that she is barren. You see that phrase given to us back in chapter 11, verse 30. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. So I would assume that Abraham and Sarah know this. But yet God comes to Abraham in chapter 12, 1 to 3, and here's what he tells him. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Now, picture God telling you this. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. That's my favorite line. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If God were to tell me that, and I was 50 or 60 years old, and my wife could not have any children, I would read that and say, and think, I will make you a great nation. How is God going to make me a great nation? My wife is barren, I can't have any kids. Perhaps he will use other wives that I may accumulate. All right? Perhaps he will make me a great nation just of the the material things I will accumulate in the servants, et cetera, and we'll kind of go from there like a company is big and great. Okay? Don't know. God doesn't tell him anything about a son. God doesn't tell him anything about descendants. Just a kind of a general statement. The next time that we see God talking to Abraham is after Abraham leaves Haran. You see in chapter 12, verse 7, one statement. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, he's on his way to where God is going to show him. And here's what God said, to your descendants I will give this land. To your descendants. That's a little more specific, isn't it? What does it say Abraham's response is? There he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. You begin to see a relationship that Abraham has with God. The next time you see God talking to Abraham is in chapter 13, verses 14. This is after Abraham and Lot separate and go their separate ways. You can see grace in Abraham as he allows Lot to take to have the first choice. And Lot chooses what appears to be the choice direction to go, and Abraham is left. And God says to Abraham in verse 14, after Lot had separated from him. Notice what God says here. Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Look northward, look southward, look eastward, and look westward. For all the land that you can see, you think Abraham was in some little valley? I doubt it. I bet he was on top of a mountain somewhere. God says, all the land that you can see, will be yours. I'll give it to your descendants forever. And he goes on, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. God tells Abraham, get up. Walk in this land. Walk through its length. Walk through its width. It's yours. I give it to you. Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. What does he do? He builds an altar to God. He goes on. In chapter 15, we see God appearing to Abram again. This is after Abram has rescued Lot from being captured in a battle. And it says, after these things, in verse 1 of chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Now this time, Abram is talking back to God. God is not the only one talking. Abram is conversing with God. And Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. God has already told him, your descendants will be as the sands of the sea. And Abraham's been mulling this over. Abraham's been thinking about this. And he asked God, my heir would be Eliezer. Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, God tells Abram, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Even more specific, not just descendants, which implies that, but God directly tells him, this child, your heir, will come from your own loins. In verse 5, he says, look toward the heaven, count the stars, if you are able to number them, so shall your descendants be. And notice verse 6, a verse that's referred to several times in the rest of the scripture. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he goes on through this ceremonial oath that God and Abram have together, and God is doing it. And we see in verse 17, came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch, but passed between these pieces of these two halves of the animals that were cut apart. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And he describes some of the boundaries of the land and the peoples who were there. Well, after this, Sarah has a brilliant idea. She can't have children. So she suggests, and I don't know if Abraham has shared with Sarah this promise that God has given him. We don't know. But Sarah has no children, and she suggests to Abraham, why don't you go in and have a child with my handmaid Hagar? And so Abraham is thinking maybe this is God's means to fulfill his promise to me. So Abraham does it. And Hagar has a child. And when Hagar has a child, then Hagar looks down upon Sarah, because she has been able to provide Abraham with something that Sarah could not. And perhaps Sarah is jealous of Hagar. And Sarah tells Abraham, see what you've done? I knew this didn't turn out right. It's your fault. So God appears to Abraham again after that. In fact, it's 12 or 13 years later. We see that God appears to Abraham again, verse chapter 17. Abram was 99 years old. He says to God says to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And here's a new word. It's not to say that what has transpired between Abram and God at this point has not been a covenant, but God is laying it out in those terms. I'll make a covenant between you and me. Then Abram fell on his face. Again, pick up on the relationship between God and Abraham. They are, New Testament calls them friends. But God is still Almighty God. Abram falls on his face, not before his friend, but before his God. And God talks to him. God changes his name. No longer you'll be called Abram, from now on you'll be called Abraham. I'm going to make a covenant with you, an everlasting covenant. Canaan will be an everlasting possession to you. He gives him a sign of this covenant. The sign is that of circumcision. It goes through a number of verses now and a little bit later describing how to the extent to carry that covenant out. And he tells also that Sarah, your wife, will no longer be called Sarai, but will be called Sarah. And he says in verse 16, I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Even more specific. Not just descendants, not just from your own loins, not from Hagar, but from Sarah. A son from Sarah. Notice verse 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart. I don't know if Abram laughed outside, but inside he kind of chuckled at that. He said, shall a man be born or child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? I can't see that. So Abraham says to God, oh God, may Ishmael live before you. Let Ishmael be that son. Let Ishmael be that promise. God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. You'll bear a son, call his name Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Call his name laughter. He goes on and says, I'll take care of Ishmael. Ishmael will be a great nation as well. So we go on. A year later, Isaac is born. Now, Hagar is jealous of Sarah because Sarah has had a son. And there are bickering, hostilities between the two, and so Sarah eventually sends Hagar away. And Sarah wants to send Hagar away. And God appears to Abraham and says, listen to what she says, let her go. I'll take care of Hagar, I'll take care of Ishmael. That's in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 22, probably the most dramatic test between the relationship between God and Abraham that there was. I want to read a couple of verses. Chapter 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. So there's no distinguishing between him and Ishmael. And go to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. How would you like that? So Abraham rose early, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the offering and burnt, and rose and went to the place where God told him. How old is Isaac at this point? We don't know. He's old enough to know that they need fire, wood, and a lamb. He's old enough to know that we don't have a lamb, because he asked his dad, where's the lamb? I don't know how old that has to be. I would think 4 or 5 years old. He's big enough to carry the wood, because later on, when Abraham leaves the servants behind, he puts the wood on Isaac. Isaac carries the wood. How old does he have to be? Or how big does he have to be? Or old does he have to be big enough to carry the wood? I don't know. Depends on how much wood it is. Maybe 10? I don't know. His mom dies when he's 37, and it's before that period of time. So somewhere between, I would think, between 10 years old and 37, you know, probably in his 20s or whatever, that this event happens. And Abraham, I don't understand how Isaac, if Isaac was compliant in this, we don't know. But we do know this, that Abraham had the knife and was ready to take his life when God stopped him. And God tells him, since you have not withheld your son, Abraham, you haven't held anything back from me. It's all been mine. And now, even your son, you give to me. He says in verse 17, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 years later, Sarah dies. When Isaac is 40 years old, he marries Rebekah. And then 20 or 30 years later, Abraham dies. Now, let's go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 is what's called the faith chapter. Remember our three ingredients of biblical faith: facts, intellectual understanding of the facts, and a submission to the implications of those facts. When you read Hebrews 11, what these things point out is not number one, not number two, but the third. By faith, for instance, verse 4, Abel. How was his faith shown? Because he offered to God. He knew the facts, he understood the facts, and he knew the implications, or to offer an offering to God, the right kind of offering. So that his faith was shown. As you go through these, you got one verse for Abel, you got one verse for Enoch, you got one verse for Noah, you got 12 for Abraham. All right? Let's read it and see what he says. By faith, Abraham, verse 8. What was the evidence of his faith? Obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, what was the evidence of his faith? He dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. Now, who is this one man? Abraham. And how is he as good as dead? Too old to have kids, right? So from one man, from Abraham, and his body as good as dead as far as being able to have children, were born many, as the sand, as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Or he's saying, if Abraham had thought about it, he got to Canaan, and there was a famine there, he could have said, what on earth have I done? Why did I come here? And turn around and went back. But he didn't. But now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, as he has prepared a city for them. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Concluding, it gives us a hint as to perhaps what was going through Abraham's mind when he was fixing to kill his son. Concluding, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So it seems like Abraham is thinking, God, you told me to kill him. You told me to offer him up as a sacrifice. You gave him to me when my body was as good as dead. If you want a son, my descendants from him, you can bring him back to life. I just know what you told me to do. Now, that brings us to our text for this morning in Romans chapter 4. I want to give us that just so we have fresh on our minds what Paul is talking about when he's talking in Romans chapter 4 here. If I can find Romans. Last week, John talked about the first 12 verses. Notice verse 13. For the promise, talking about Abraham, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not made to Abraham or to his seed through the law or through anything that Abraham did. God did not give Abraham a checklist and say, you check these off. If you can do these things, then I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea. Back on the other side of your outline, we're going to look at these 5 points. My first one is this, that God had or has a special love for Abraham. There is something about Abraham that has... that God loves. Now, I said that wrong. There is something about God that loves Abraham. And there's nothing in that reasoning that God picks out Abraham. Why does God pick out Abraham? Is it because Abraham is so charismatic? Is it because Abraham is such a nice guy? Is it because Abraham is such a godly man? We see no indication of that whatsoever. In fact, from what John's sermon was last week, it is in spite of those things. It is not because of those things. It's not because he was moral. When did God pick Abraham? before he loved God, before he followed God from Ur the Chaldees. God loves Abraham. God loves Abraham in a special way that I don't think God loves just everybody like that. You don't see God making that arrangement with other people, do you? You don't. Abraham had two brothers. Did God make the same arrangement with Nahor and Haran? Doesn't say so, and apparently not. God hones in on Abram. The second point is this, that God's promises are an expression of His grace, not wages for our works. Look at verse 13 to 16. For if the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not made to Abraham or to his seed through the law or through checking off a list or through the deeds that you have done, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of none effect. In other words, if God chose Abraham and God gave faith to righteous Abraham because of something Abraham did, then God owes him that. If Abraham checked the list, then God has to pay it. And that's not grace. That's earning wages. Years ago, I had a guy that worked with me. He told me one day, he said, I've given you 8 years of my life. And I said, no, you haven't. Because for every hour you worked, I paid you. If you work for me and I pay you, you've given me nothing. You got your wages. That's not grace. And what Paul is saying is when God makes a promise to Abraham, it's not because God owes Abraham anything. It is grace. Because the law, verse 15, brings about wrath. We've talked about these things before. For there is no law, there's no transgression. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. God is saying to promises. There are no conditions for them. The promises that God made to Abraham were unconditional. God made the promises. This is what I'm going to do. Point number three. God's special love for Abraham was seen in Abraham's faith. Remember, a biblical faith is not something that is natural to us. It's not something that's natural to man. Let's look at what he says in verses 17 to 22. It is written, God said, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Here is a reference again to Abraham's old age, his inability to have children. He gives life to the dead. He calls those things which are not there as if they were. Verse 18, Abraham who, contrary to hope, he had no reason to hope for a son. He's 100 years old. He had no reason to hope that Sarah could have a son. She was already barren. And now she's 90 years old. Contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according as it is spoken, so shall your descendants be. Abraham believed it. And being not weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And he did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. Number four, the record, the written account of all that we've just talked about, of God's love for Abraham, is shown to us, and it tells us of the same love and the same affection that God has for us, that God has for His people. Notice what it says in verse 23. Now, it was not written, you listen to this, it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to him. This wasn't written to, and told to Abraham just, and that's the end of the road. It wasn't that way. It wasn't written to him and told to us just because Abraham was an exception to the rule. Abraham was just a one-shot thing. But it was written for us as well. But also for us, it says in verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead. The same affection that God has for Abraham, He has for all His other children. He has for me. That same promise, not the necessarily that's the sands of the sea, etc., but His promises for me were you are mine. His promises for me are the righteousness that I impute to you is Christ's righteousness. I will see you as righteous through Him. It's the same love. It's the same imputed righteousness. And it's the same longevity of results. Then the last thing is this: the God's covenant sign is the circumcision of your heart, not your flesh. Paul said earlier that circumcision, real circumcision, is that of the heart, not of the flesh. The assurance that you have that you are God's child is not seen in a letter that you may sign when you join a church. It's not seen in being baptized in the baptistry. It's not seen in the fact that you have a Sunday school pen because you haven't missed in 5 years. The sign that you are God's child is knowing that your heart has been circumcised. Your heart has been changed. Your view and your affections for God are unnatural. They are not you. They are not your normal man. Circumcision of your heart, I've got two statements here, is not sinless perfection, but it's unnatural affection. The circumcision of your heart is not the suppression of truth that we saw in Romans 1, but the circumcision of your heart is the love for truth. These things only come because God has circumcised your heart and my heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our forefather, Abraham, our forefather, at least in the faith. God, I thank you for the evidence that we see of what you have done in his life and in his heart. God, your love for him. God, he failed just like we do. God, I praise you for the work you've done in my heart, in the hearts of these people. God, help us to give you glory. God, help us to to see the grace there. God, not be hanging on to our own perceived abilities, our own perceived goodness. Lord, glorify yourself through our lives. Glorify yourself through your word. God, to you be the glory.